to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. In the Dutch and German traditions of the Reformed Church, it's often customary in the evening services to do catechetical preaching, and the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written about 80 years before the Westminster Confession that our denomination adheres to, was divided up sometime after it was written into 52 Lord's Days with the idea that you could cover the entire catechism, this fundamental teaching given in question and answer in a year. So it would be common to have sermons in the evening, especially centered on the various days of the catechism. And so tonight, I think this is a good message perhaps to balance the message we had this morning, which is a heavy message on church discipline, is a message about the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, which addresses this issue of where do we find comfort in life and in death. So with that, let's listen to God's word from Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we think about it together this evening. Probably the two most famous catechism questions, at least in our circles, are the first question from the Westminster Confession of Faith, what is the chief end of man? Which is a pretty important question to have an answer to. What is my purpose in life? And then the other one, which we're less familiar with, is the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And in another way, this gets at an essential question. It's essential to know why am I here, but it's also essential to know how do I cope? How do I cope in this world in which I'm living? What is my only comfort in life and in death? And so if you only learn two catechism questions and in your life, I would recommend those two. Those two would be good to learn. That your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And your only comfort in life and in death is that you belong to your faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this evening, I want you to consider this main point, that in order to enjoy the only genuine comfort in life, you must understand and respond to what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's how you enjoy the comfort that he offers. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might think of some things that you find comfort in. Whether that's a favorite meal of your mom's that you really love, or your stuffed animal, or whatever it is, something you find comfort in, and then listen as we talk about what comfort God offers us in the gospel. Well, the first thing I want you to see this evening is you need but cannot find genuine comfort. You need but cannot find genuine comfort. If you look at the Heidelberg Catechism question number one, and hopefully you found an insert, and if you didn't, you probably need to share with somebody next to you. There were a bunch of these at the back, but this will be helpful to have this. The first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And there's an assumption behind the question. The assumption is that every person needs comfort and that he or she knows that she needs comfort, right? Why would you start your confession like this? What is your only comfort? The idea, he's not making an argument that you need to be comforted. The authors know that you already know that you need to be comforted. It assumes that every person is living in a challenging situation of one sort or another, that there are serious challenges that disrupt peace in our lives, and we need some source of comfort. And we do try a lot of different things in this regard. I think about when most people buy a new puppy. Okay, so present company accepted, because I have no rational reason for having gotten a puppy. But many families get a new puppy when the old dog is near death or has just died. And it's anticipation of the trauma that this is going to cause in the family. And so one of the ways you sort of mitigate against that trauma is you bring a new puppy full of life and energy, and everybody's thoughts are on this. It's a way of, in a sense, distracting us from the difficulties of losing a beloved pet. And we try lots of different strategies like that. And this is, in fact, our lot in life. We see this in from the earliest chapters of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, fascinating verse, as Lamech names his son Noah, and it says, he called his name Noah, and Noah means rest, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. I just think it's so fascinating. Noah's father named him Noah because he was believing in that promise that God had given Adam and Eve, that there was going to be a son of Eve that was going to come and deliver them from the curse. And so every time a child was born, maybe this is the one, maybe this is the deliverer. But here, Noah's father is thinking, maybe Noah is the one who's going to give us rest from this curse. And of course, Noah wasn't the one. He did deliver the people in one way, but he didn't ultimately deliver us from the curse. And in fact, we live in the same world that Noah's father lived in, a world that's defined by the curse that's upon the world because we rebelled against our Creator and we're alienated from Him and suffering from that alienation. And this is why in our lives things don't go how we want them to go. Our kids get sick, our loved ones die, we lose our jobs, we struggle with our health, and this is our lot in life. And this is one thing that unites all human beings. We're all living in a fallen world. We all need comfort. We all have to have a way of enduring the difficulties of life and the inevitable death that awaits us all. And so that's why this question is so critical. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, our family was blessed a couple of weeks ago. We got to go meet our new niece, Rosalind, and she was extremely pleasant and enjoyed holding her. And I noticed something, that when I was holding her and she got a little cranky, she could take her fist and jam her whole fist in her mouth and chew on that. And that seemed to comfort her. Now, I don't think that would work for most of the rest of us. There may be some of us. But she found comfort in that. It turns out all the women in my family find comfort in scratching between their fingers fabric. I was married almost 30 years before I figured out why we had this ratty old thing on our bed, a blanket on our bed. I couldn't figure it out. One of my kids finally spilled the beans on my wife. She likes to rub the fabric between her fingers, and she'd had it there for years. So it shows you how clueless I am. We try all kinds of different things. And you might ask yourself, where do I seek comfort? Our world offers us many terrible options, right, for finding comfort when things are difficult. We can bury ourselves in our work. We can try to escape in our entertainments. Some people turn to drugs and alcohol, relationships. Some families turn to their children, and they put so much attention on their children. They're really looking to their children as a way to give them comfort from their problems. We can buy things for ourselves. We can make ourselves feel good by doing nice things for others. We can take on new projects. We can even do things that are religious. And in all these ways, if we're trying to find comfort in things in this world, we're ultimately going to be left empty and we're going to fail. And this catechism question is reminding us we need comfort. And it's good for us to acknowledge that. But the issue is, where do we look to find genuine comfort? Well, secondly, we see here that the only source of genuine comfort is knowing that you belong to Jesus Christ. This is how comfort works. There's got to be some compensatory thing that overwhelms whatever it is that's causing us discomfort or anxiety. There's another biblical example, Genesis 24, verse 67, which tells us that Isaac brought into his mother's, Sarah's tent, his wife Rebekah, into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the idea, right? The new wife helps reorient him, and it overwhelms the sorrow that he's feeling over losing his mother. Similarly, like we have in Isaiah chapter 40, God coming to his people, besieged and judged and sinful, and says to them, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. And what is the news of comfort? Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. It's a message of forgiveness. But what is this compensatory blessing that they receive that's to overwhelm their sorrow? Look at verse 3 in our text. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. I never really understood what that was describing. Until some years ago, I read a book about the Ethiopian emperor, Haile Selassie. And Haile Selassie ruled for decades and was treated like a god by his people. And when Haile Selassie was going out to pass through the villages and to be seen by the people, he sent his emissaries ahead, and they scrambled around. And they tried to flatten out the road so it would be a smooth ride for him. And they tried to make everything look beautiful, even though there was grinding poverty. They tried to make everything look wonderful to impress the king. And that's what these verses are getting at. They're getting at, there's a king coming, and we have to get ready for the king. And of course, we understand that because the New Testament applies these words to John the Baptist as the one crying out in the wilderness, make way, make ready the way for the Lord. That's what John was doing, coming to pave the way, to smooth out the way, so that the people would be ready when Jesus Christ, the King, would come. And it's amazing as you look at this passage, because it goes on to talk about this coming King, who will reveal God to us, but who is also God himself, as it says here. And it contrasts this eternal God who's coming with the frailty and the temporal nature of our human lives. And then it ends with this wonderful promise that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. This great king is going to come and bring his people to them and minister his grace to them. That's what gives us comfort. And this is why we have the answer that we do in the Heidelberg Catechism. So look at question one again. What's the answer to this question? What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. It's a beautiful answer. I remember talking to Vern and Joyce Timmer about this, obviously out of the Dutch tradition, and would have learned this. And Vern told me, yeah, when we were learning this as kids, we only learned that first part that ends with my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We didn't memorize the whole rest of it. Joyce said, well, we memorized the whole thing. So I don't know where they grew up. But it's a beautiful answer, and it helps us understand where comfort comes from. And what's fascinating is the first part of the answer, comfort comes from knowing something that is not happening. Isn't that wild? Comfort comes from knowing I do not belong to myself. That's so antithetical to what the world thinks, right? That we define ourselves, that we are our own God. And look at the world. You can see how effective that is, right? People know they're not competent. They're not powerful. They're not the right people to be governing their lives. And this answer reminds us we don't belong to ourselves. We belong, body and soul, and life and death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You belong to somebody who is perfectly wise and always knows what's best for you. You belong to someone who's perfectly holy and righteous and is always working out of a perfect motivation for you. You belong to someone who's perfectly powerful and can actually do whatever he knows needs to be done in your life. You belong to someone who loves you perfectly. There's a tremendous comfort in that. And it tells us here that Jesus owns all of us, right? Not just part of us, body and soul belongs to the Lord Jesus. And that he owns us for all times, in life and in death. Jesus is my faithful Savior. And why? Well, part of this answer is what he's already done for me. What has he already done for me? Well, he's fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And he set me free from the tyranny of the devil. That's another wonderful truth. He's paid for all of it. There's no sin that you'll ever commit if you're in Christ that isn't already paid for by Christ. You are under the dominion, the slavery of the devil, and he has rescued you from that. What a glorious Savior. It says he purchased you with his own blood. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Because Christ died for your sins, he has purchased you and made you his own. And his ownership of you not only is revealing to you what he has done, but it helps you understand what he is doing and what he is going to do for you. You see how the answer goes on. He also watches over me in a way that not a hair can fall from my head. That's what he's doing for you now. He's already saved you. He's watching over you all the time. It says, in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. He's always at work, bringing about your ultimate deliverance, that you will be with him in heaven forever. It says, because you belong to Christ, his Holy Spirit is going to assure you of eternal life, to give you confidence that you are, in fact, his child, and that you will live forever with him. That's a part of his gift to you. Because he owns you. And then finally, that he gives you the ability wholeheartedly to serve him and to live for him. And this is something we see him doing more and more in our lives as he lives and dwells in us. Now, children, I want you to think about how you treat your most precious possession. You might have to think a minute. What is your most prized possession? You finally got your American Girl doll. I know. Well, maybe not the boys. But something that you really love. And I cannot imagine you got a new baseball mitt or something like that, that you leave it out in the yard overnight where the dog can chew on it, or the rain can fall on it, or now cicadas will build a nest in it or something, right? Now, if it's really precious to you, you know where it is. You put it where it's safe. You take care of it. And this is what this catechism question is reminding you. This is what Jesus says about you. He gave his life for you, and you are precious to him. And he cares about all the details of your life. He knows what's going on, and he's superintending those. And the question for us is, do we trust him? Do we believe what he says about us, that we are precious to Christ in life and in death? This helps us to remember the only source of genuine comfort is knowing that we are owned, body and soul, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, this text shows us that to enjoy this comfort, you need to understand and to respond to what Jesus has done for you. And it's the second question in the catechism that helps us see this. Because question two says, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? You understand that it's a distinct and it's a different question than the first one. What is your comfort? It's knowing that you belong, body and soul, in life and death to Jesus Christ. But how can you experience the joy of that comfort? And this is telling us there's knowledge that needs to be applied in our lives for us to experience the blessing of this comfort. And the answer is really very simple. Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. So Jesus owns you. He's redeemed you. He protects you. He brings you to faith. He assures you. He enables you to serve him. And this is wanting to ask you then, how will you experience the joy of these truths? The first thing, you contemplate the greatness of your sin and the resultant misery that comes from it. The better you understand your true situation, the more joy you will find in Jesus Christ. The problem isn't your upbringing. It's not the culture that you live in. It's not physical weaknesses that you have. It's your sin. That's your problem. That's my problem. And the more honest we are about that with ourselves, the more we're going to appreciate what Jesus has done for us. I have not gone to many reunions, especially from high school. And one of the reasons I don't go is because I don't like the person I was back then. And I don't want to be reminded of who I was. And that may seem very self-serving. Sometimes I say to the Lord, why can't I just forget? Why can't I just forget? And this helps us understand why. Because if we forget who we are, apart from Jesus Christ, we will not appreciate what Jesus has done for us like we should. Jesus Christ has delivered us from our sin and misery. The second thing this says is you contemplate how you are redeemed from your sins. What did it actually take for us to be saved. The Son of God had to leave heaven and come to earth and suffer. I don't want to think about my sins. What does it mean that Jesus had to bear those sins that I find uncomfortable even thinking about? But Jesus on the cross took my sins and your sins and the sins of all of his people for all time and bore that weight. He had to be God to do it. No one else could have done it. And that's what it took. Jesus had to bear the weight, the wrath of God for all of us in order for us to be saved. The more we think about that, the more joy we'll have in the comfort of being owned by him. And then finally, this tells us you have to consider that your entire life needs to be lived as an expression of gratitude, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. You can't be a truly godly person unless you have a deep sense of your own sin, a great admiration of what Jesus did to save you, and a life characterized by gratitude. If we really understand this, we should be thankful people. And the more thankful we are, the more we will experience the comfort and the joy of belonging to Jesus. And this answer in the second question, guilt, grace, gratitude, that's the outline of the entire Heidelberg Catechism. It's divided into those three sections: sin and misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And gratitude is the way the entire Christian life is described. Our lives are meant to be one gigantic expression of thanks to the Lord. Kevin DeYoung, in his little book on the catechism, I think the ladies are doing a Bible study through this, and it's a great book. I highly recommend it. The Good News We Almost Forgot. He says, if Christians would hold on to all three things and not just one or two, we would be saved from a lot of poor theology and bad ideas. Of course, in his typical style, very insightful. Because what happens if we don't understand our true guilt, then we start to develop social gospel religion. And it's our job to re-engineer society, and that's how we help people, because we don't understand what's really wrong, which is sin. Or if there's no grace, we don't really understand the way of redemption, all his work, not mine. We create a works-based religion where we're all trying to work our way to heaven because Christ hasn't done enough for us, and obviously that's a problem. And if there's no gratitude, we are self-serving, self-centered, unproductive believers going about acting like God owes us something. And so this is how we are to live. My family had an interesting thing happen a number of years ago. There was a man who came and showed up in my parents' place in Michigan looking for my grandfather who had passed away. And so my parents heard a story that they'd never heard, our family never heard before. This man had been a young man back in the 1940s, 50s, when my grandfather was early on practicing medicine. And he said nobody could help him. He was filling up with fluid, and it was crushing his organs, and nobody could figure out what was wrong with him. Now, this gives you an idea of how primitive medicine was not that long ago. My grandfather said, I don't know what's going on, but he stuck a needle in the guy and drained him. And that gave him a little relief. It didn't last, so he came back. And my grandfather just kept draining him until at some point his own body figured out what was going on and he was able to start processing the fluid in his body and never knew what was really wrong. And this man, toward the end of his life, was trying to hunt down my grandfather and thank him for keeping him alive and for allowing him to have a life. And it's fascinating, isn't it? And it makes sense to us, right? He would have died young if he hadn't had that intervention. How much more should our lives be marked by gratitude? We've had something far more remarkable done for us. We weren't just sick. We were dead. Completely dead. And Jesus Christ brought us back to life. And this isn't any way to minimize the challenges that we face in life. But we need to think about what the Lord Jesus has done for us, that we would learn to have lives of gratitude. Because we can't, in a sense, go visit Jesus and say thank you, like this man was trying to do. But what we can do is live our lives in service to him. That's what this is telling us. This is a way we say thank you, is we seek to please him in our lives. And the more clearly you see your true condition and what Jesus has already done for you, the more grateful you'll be and the more able you'll be to live a life of gratitude. And De Young, talking about this, says, you know, these two questions are not where we retreat when we're desperate, when all else fails. He says, it's not a bomb shelter. Like, we go there and we think about the fact that Christ owns us only when we're at our wits' end and we're about to lose our minds and we can't deal with it anymore, which sadly, I think, is what we do, only when we're desperate. He's saying, the idea is this needs to be the way we live our lives all the time. To live conscious of the greatness of our sin, the precarious position we're in, and then the salvation of our Lord and the great gratitude we want to express to him. And Kevin DeYoung, again speaking about this, says, when we think of living and dying in comfort, we imagine lazy boy recliners, back rubs, and all the food you can eat. But the catechism has in mind a different kind of comfort, one that is deeper, higher, richer, sweeter. We find this comfort by admitting our sin instead of excusing it, by trusting in another instead of ourselves, and by living to give thanks instead of being thanked. The Heidelberg Catechism wants you to live and die with comfort and joy. And you can do that because the Lord Jesus Christ embraced God's plan for his life. He lived it out perfectly in your place. He died for you, and he owns you. We have many people struggling with different things in our congregation. Some it's poor health. Some it is the trials of old age. Some it's dealing with wayward children. Some it's dealing with aging parents, challenges at work, harassment from the culture, the constant busyness that we're dealing with all the time. But there's one thing you need to cling to, and that is the reality that Jesus loves you and purchased you. You belong to him. You cannot get any more secure than that. The Lord of the universe says you are his. And it's one of the great things about the Lord's Supper, as we come to the table to be reminded of what he's done and who we are. We eat with him as our deliverer and the one who's purchased us. So remember, in order to enjoy the only source of genuine comfort in life, understand and respond to what the Lord Jesus has done for you. Let's pray and give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that, as your scripture tells us, you care about us being comforted. You understand the plight that we are in. and you have done everything that needs to be done for us. And we confess that all too often we're spinning our wheels madly, running here and there, frantic and disquieted. And it's because we're not recognizing these truths. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the reality of our sin, but to understand the greatness of Christ and his salvation and what it means to belong to him. And that by his grace, Lord, that you would help us to live thankful lives of gratitude. We pray that in that we would be able to enjoy the comfort that you want us to have in Christ. And we do pray, Lord, for any among us who do not yet know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Would you draw us to yourself? Would you give us that comfort that only you can give? And would you help us to rest secure in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.